I'm reading from Mark chapter 1, verses 35 through 39. Mark 1, 35 through 39. It says there, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Well, the title of the sermon this morning is Preaching. And it's a topic that I really love, besides the fact that I do it. It's a topic that I love because it's meant so much to me over the course of my life. And I've often told people that there's nothing that I enjoy more than preaching. There are football games. I like sports. There are football games and baseball games, basketball games, golf, although it's a little bit less dramatic on the television. But there are all of these things. But nothing has moved me more in my life than preaching, preaching by other men of God that have greatly influenced my life. And you know who some of those are. But it's a wonderful thing. So we come here to this text, and let's just remind ourselves of where we are. We're in the Gospel of Mark, the very first chapter. I've been going rather slowly through this chapter because there is so much here, and I really wanted us to meditate upon the different parts. When we've been working through 1st and 2nd Samuel the last couple of years, and there we tend to have larger passages of Scripture where there's a narrative. But the narrative has tended to teach one lesson or two lessons for a longer passage of Scripture. Here, when we get to the New Testament, and especially in the Gospel of Mark, we find that the text is contracted. It's not so wide or deep in terms of the words or the depth, but it's more concise, but there is certainly a lot to do, a lot to teach us in every single place where we come across. And so far in the Gospel of Mark, we've seen how Mark starts. There's an intensity to Mark that I'm working off of. And it's really been one of the themes that I've wanted to work with, the intensity of Christ or the immediacy of Christ, the necessity of us bringing our lives into correspondence with Christ and seeing the greatness and the significance of him. And that surely comes through in the Gospel of Mark. It started out not with any birth narratives, not with any genealogies, but it started out the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face," Malachi 3:1, in the coming of John the Baptist. And then there's a quick snippet of John the Baptist. John came preaching in the wilderness, or baptizing in the wilderness, and preaching baptism of repentance. And then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And then John baptizes Jesus. It's not a baptism as we would be baptized. It is a high priestly baptism, as would be done to the priests in the Old Testament, done with water, but nonetheless a baptism not for cleanliness of spirit, but a baptism for service in the priesthood. Now, the Old Testament priests needed a sanctification in this calling to serve as priests, and Jesus does not need any sanctification. He never was part of the fall, and he was totally holy. But John baptizes Jesus, and the heavens open, and God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then immediately Satan tempts Jesus. Jesus goes into a time of testing by Satan in the wilderness. He comes out of that, and John is put in prison. And Jesus then begins a fuller preaching ministry. ministry on his part, verse 14 of chapter 1 and 15, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Wonderful verses. And then it says, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he called disciples. And then immediately after he called his disciples, they go to a synagogue, and he goes into the synagogue, and a devil begins to cry out, and he casts out this devil, or this unclean spirit. Immediately after that, he goes to Peter's house after services, and they say Peter's mother-in-law has a fever. And he goes immediately and lifts her up, and the touch of his hand and the lifting up off the bed, the mother-in-law is healed immediately. And so we come now to this 35th verse, and it says, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Now, the text here, the sermon, is going to be on preaching, and then we get to that in just a couple verses. But I wanted to say something here about prayer. There's nothing more important in having to do with preaching than prayer. And that's because we need to pray that God would bless his preaching. One of the texts that I hope to read later, Matthew Henry wrote, and this was about preaching. And Matthew Henry wrote, there is a great deal of difference between one minister's preaching and another's. Some kind of preaching of itself makes men's hearts to freeze. Others make them to burn. But where preaching makes our hearts to burn within us, Christ throws in the coal, which the best preacher doth but blow up. Only the Spirit of God is pleased to work, to concur with rational and spiritual means in order to rational and spiritual ends. But wherever any soul is baptized with fire at the hearing of a sermon, it is also baptized with the Holy Ghost. Christ will not always cure blind eyes with clay and spittle, though he did it once. These were disciples before the fire was kindled in their hearts. Christ's preaching did but blow it up. We ought so to speak in our preaching so as to open and apply the scriptures, as our discourses may have a rational tendency. In other words, he's saying we need to do our homework, we need to explain the text, we need to try to get to the gist of the text, the point of the text. But he says, and then to know it must be Christ's work to inflame them when we have said all that we can say. So Matthew Henry here in the 1600s understood well the necessity regarding prayer and preaching, because we do all we can. We do our homework. We try to be as homiletically interesting and intensive as we can, but we need to give God his due and realize that unless God adds the increase, there is no increase. God is the one who is able to make the kernels that we have planted in the soil to germinate. And we'll be talking more about that. But prayer is under that. And I'll just tell you that when Sundays come, I know that I have high hopes every time I preach. But I know myself that if I don't pray for myself and pray for my message, that I'm going into battle without any ammunition. I have no confidence that this flesh and this blood will do very much. But if Christ is there with his Spirit to anoint me and to help, and then to touch your hearts, to anoint your hearts, then I have some possibility of hope. And you need to know that there's a limited time that the pastor has to preach or to pray every Sunday. We pray ahead of time, that's true, but as much as I pray about my preaching, I think I could pray 10 times more. I think that and there have been some Puritan forefathers that went before us that majored in prayer even over their preaching. They would study earlier in the week and then later in the week they would give themselves over to prayer, noting that the prayer was so important for their preaching. So I would just encourage you and the children, you can pray for your pastors, those that are watching from a distance, and those that are here in our locale, you can pray for me. I really cherish that. And sometimes when I have a more powerful sermon, it's certainly just because of that, because the Holy Spirit increased that which I had prepared. And as Matthew Henry, his phrase was that the Spirit blows these things up, not blows them up in the way of demolition, but blows them up in the way of power. And so just a word there from verse 35 on prayer. Now, in verse 36 and 37, we see the necessity or the irreplaceability of Christ, because the disciples, Christ has gone out to pray in a lonely place, and the disciples are looking for him. Why are they looking for him? Peter says, everybody is looking for you. That's because when Jesus left the camp to pray, the camp was left without any inspiration. Our Lord Jesus was the inspiration for that group. We can be that to a degree with each other. We can try to inspire one another. But oh, what it must have been like in the day of Jesus' incarnation. What it must have been like to have some sense of his presence there with the people of God. And the disciples, in this case. When Jesus was there, life seemed good. It seemed like they had some direction in their lives. They were involved in a great cause. When Christ was gone, then they were missing this great cause. They felt lonely, and so they sent out Peter to find where Jesus was. So they find Jesus, but the whole point of this is that we need the presence of Jesus Christ. And in our day, we have not the physical presence of Christ. He sits above with his Heavenly Father at the right hand of God, but we have his Holy Spirit. With his Holy Spirit, there's a connection between the Spirit and the Son. So where the Spirit is, we know that we have the Son close by us. Now, everybody, they said, everyone is looking for you. So they were trying to catch up Jesus' attention. But you can see here from what he says that he's not, his primary focus is not being a comfort to the people at this point. He says in verse 38, let us go to the next towns that I may preach there, because for this purpose I have come forth. So they're saying, Jesus, we miss you. We're lonely. We feel the lack of your presence, and it's as if he doesn't even notice that. He says to them, let us go to the next towns. In other words, our purpose is not to be camped out here having a wonderful retreat and getting all inspired together. Our purpose is to go preach in the community, in the region where we find ourselves. And so he says, let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also. So he'd already preached in the Capernaum area. He's driven out the demon there. And we see that his purpose is to preach throughout these towns, to go from one town to another. I know when I was involved in a lot of street preaching in Lynchburg, Virginia, and especially when the Christians were arrested down there and for doing a witnessing thing at one of the high schools, one of the things that struck me with great power was that everywhere that Jesus went, he was there as an outsider, as an alien. Now, that's because I thought that one of the basic reasons why the Christians were arrested in Lynchburg was that they were outsiders. One of them was a student at Liberty University. The other one came in. The adult came in as a visitor. His sons were going to Liberty. But when he had the idea of doing an outreach, a pro-life outreach at one of the high schools, that was too much. He was an outsider. And I thought to myself, how Jesus, everywhere he went, he had to overcome these prejudices that people have against outsiders, people that are not, that they don't know, people that are uncommon to them. And so we have a picture of this here. This was part of Jesus' design, though. He said, let us go into the next towns. So one of Jesus' ideas, the agenda for his ministry was to go to different places, to not set up stock in any one place, but to go about as an itinerant a preacher, an itinerant evangelist, as it were, to speak throughout northern Israel at this time. Now, he goes even further, though. In the second part of verse 38, he says, after saying, let us go to the next town that I may preach there also. Then he says, because for this purpose I have come forth. Now, you can ask yourselves a trivia question. Why did Jesus come? What was Jesus' incarnation all about? Well, you wouldn't be wrong if you said that his incarnation, that his one of his purposes was to live and to die for his people, that he might save us from our sin, to live for us so that he might establish a record of righteousness upon which we might rest for our righteousness, and to establish a record of atonement or paying the penalty for sin so that we might be able to rest on that and not have to worry about paying the penalty ourselves for our own sin. That's certainly the huge purpose of Christ's coming. But we see here in this text that as he describes it himself, his ultimate purpose was not just to do this work. The systematic theologians would call this the work of Christ. But his great purpose was not just to accomplish this work, but his purpose was to preach about this work. His purpose was to catalog it and proclaim it. His purpose was to invite people to rest themselves upon this work, to see what he had done, and consider him their sovereign. So that their souls might have a true and deep rest, and so that the kingdom of God might be built up. We saw in verse 15 that he said, after beginning his Galilean ministry, he said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And so he began to preach immediately. And we see that before him, John the Baptist was preaching. We see that this mechanism called preaching, this proclaiming the story of the living God, was part and parcel of why Jesus came. And when he explains himself, what is my purpose? He says, my purpose is I've come forth. I preach in these other towns because for this purpose, that is preaching, I have come forth. And so, we all ought to give ourselves to preaching, whether the composition of the sermons and the delivery of the sermons, or else the hearing of sermons. We all ought to give ourselves to this. But people ought to esteem the idea of sermons. Ministers ought to esteem the idea of sermons. When I went to seminary, which was a good while ago, it doesn't seem that long ago, but when I went to seminary, one of the problems was that there was a tendency to make preachings more of a conversation. Now, we're having more of a conversation on this telecast because I'm not standing up. I don't have a pulpit there. You're not in front of me. All of these things enliven or make preaching more direct and more intense. There has been a dimension to modern preaching, or to the theory of modern preaching, homiletics, if you will, the science of preaching. There has been a tendency to consider it more important to talk to people and to bring lessons to them. And very often the idea is the shorter the better. So if you can bring a little 5-minute or a little 8-minute sermon to people, make a good illustration, help people to feel something or to challenge them, maybe to condemn them even, but to just make it short, make it pungent, make it sweet, and then go on. Well, this is not what Jesus was doing, because we saw in Capernaum already that the pattern in the synagogue was to explain a passage of Scripture and then to try to apply it to people's lives. And Jesus, when he came in and taught at Capernaum, he taught. The people said he taught as one who had authority. And then this demon reared up, and he indeed had authority because he cast this demon out. The demon had no place with him. He was able to be sovereign over the spirit. And so this is the preaching of Christ. And I've often said, there will be a day where I shall be able to hear the preaching of Christ again. It will be above in the heavenly places. But I've desired to hear that. So when I go to be with the Lord when I die, one of my great expectations will be to hear my Lord Jesus Christ proclaim the glories of the Godhead there in heaven. And this is what he was doing as he went forth in the early parts here of his ministry. And he talked about it. And in verse 39 it says, "And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons." So this idea of preaching with authority, when the demons are shrieking, we don't talk to them as if we're talking to a little baby. Oh, quiet your head. I know you little deer. Pet their heads and that sort of thing. No, when the devils are there, our Lord Jesus would challenge them and condemn them and proclaim God's sovereignty over them. And he would raise his voice. Our preaching ought to have some intensity to it today. We ought to be raising our voices and showing that there is something important here. We don't preach our kairos in Greek means to proclaim. Like a herald, another term that is used in the New Testament of those who would speak for the Lord. A herald declares a message from God from a distance, and it attempts to capture the attention of the hearers within earshot. And we don't do that by mumbling or by talking with hardly any decibels or strength in our voice. We do that by raising our voices and making big gestures and proclaiming that the Lord, He is God. So, I love that idea of preaching, and we know already that Jesus said again in verse 15, he was preaching, repent and believe in the gospel. Well, you can't get people to repent unless you challenge them to repent. You can't get people to believe in the gospel unless you explain the gospel, unless you explain what it is that they are to believe in. Believing means to put your trust in. So what are we trusting in? We can't just believe in the gospel if we don't understand the gospel. Paul says, how can people hear? How can people change their lives if they do not hear? And how can they hear unless preachers are sent forth? And so we have the example of that here in Jesus' own life as he began his ministry there in the region of Galilee. Now, I was trying to think of some good illustrations for this, and the first illustration that I thought of was the preaching of Ezekiel and the situation or the example of the dry bones. So let me read that. Let me read a portion of that. And let me apply that to the idea of preaching. Ezekiel had been called to be a prophet. And it says in chapter 37 of Ezekiel, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley. And it was full of dry bones." The dry bones are symbolic of Israel, Old Testament Israel, and the fact that they were dead, and the fact that there had been many battles in Israel, and there were places where the bones sometimes lay on the surface of the land. They were bleached by the sun, but carry on the common and eat the meat off the bones of the vultures and that sort of thing. And so God shows Ezekiel a picture of a valley filled with dry bones, full of bones, and they were dry because they were old. Verse 2, then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? Well, have you ever come and hike in the mountains? Have you ever come across some bones that were sometimes of a bird, probably, that was captured by an owl or some other bird of prey? And the predator bird had made short work of the smaller bird, but the bones were there, and there was nothing, there was no life in them. So Ezekiel is led to see this, and God asks him, Son of man, can these bones live? Now, the term son of man can apply to any of us as a human being, because we are all sons of God by creation. But in this case, it can also be used in a more special way. And in this case, God was speaking to Ezekiel as the Son of Man. And, of course, that reminds us of another Son of Man, even the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the most special Son of Man is Jesus Christ, who was truly a son of man, but he was also the Son of God. Ezekiel says, so I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones, say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now, this is where we get into preaching, you see. This is where we get into preaching. Because first the Lord says to Ezekiel, prophesy unto these bones. Now, prophesy means to proclaim or to preach. But when it's used of a prophet of God, then it's an even more special proclamation, because it's inspired by God. And so God invites Ezekiel to begin to preach, to prophesy to the bones. What is he to say to them? It says at the end of verse 4, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is a wonderful picture of God calling one of his Old Testament prophets to begin preaching, where it seems like there is no hope whatsoever. He's preaching to dead stuff. He's preaching to bones that are all bleached out, that have been laying on the surface of the valley, apparently forever. What hope is there? What vanity is it to speak or to preach to these bones? Well, we have to find out what God tells Ezekiel to preach. He says, thus says the Lord God to these bones. This is what Ezekiel was to say. Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So the Lord here speaks of the fact that he is going to, through Ezekiel, he's going to cause Ezekiel to preach to these bones, and he's going to preach to them that they would begin to rise up and live, that life would return to the bones. Here we remember in the book of Romans where in the book of Corinthians where Paul begins to speak about his message, preaching, and he says it's foolish to the ungodly because they see no sense in it. And people will say that to us today. Well, why do you speak, preach? Why do you witness? Why do you speak to your neighbor about Jesus? You know that they can't understand you. So why should you even do that? It's a vain exercise. You're expending yourself without any real hope. Well, that's where they're wrong. The part of it is right, that there is no hope. And that's where this prophecy of the valley of the dry bones is so amazing, because God shows Ezekiel exactly what we encounter whenever we attempt to bring the gospel to Jesus Christ, to someone who does not already believe. Ezekiel began to preach then and prophesy. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And so we think of this as a parable or as a picture of what God knows all of these things to be true. He calls us to preach and to proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ unto the world. This is what Jesus was doing in the Gospel of Mark. And it's a foolish exercise because people are exactly like the Apostle Paul before he was the Apostle Paul. They have no understanding of these things. They have no capacity to believe themselves. But if God tells us to prophesy, we have every hope to think that God is in the preaching, that God will accompany our preaching and our proclamation with his own power. And so Ezekiel continues to preach to the bones. He says, but there was no breath in them at the end of verse 8. So also he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. This is so touching, people, to think how God works, how he uses preaching to raise men and women and children to life. I want the children in the congregation to think about this, to think about this bright picture out of this day and how God gets Ezekiel to do this, and Ezekiel wonders what in the world is going on. But what is the end of his preaching? What is the end of his prophesying? But the raising up of these bones, and they become real. And I love the fact at the end it says, they came upon their feet an exceedingly great army. Oh, how passive the church is today. How timid the church is today. But when Ezekiel raised up these bones and put life upon them, they did not just become a retreat center where everybody would happily meditate upon the happy things of Christ. No, they became an army, the army of the Lord. And it was done by the Spirit of God. Ezekiel did the prophesying, but God was in it. And this is the essence of preaching today. I wish that every young preacher that came along could be challenged by these words and have a greater sense of this tremendous dynamic that preaching can be. It's up to the Lord. Again, we do our best. We do our homiletics. We attempt to build our sermons to a place of a crescendo and a great emphasis. But if the Lord is not in it, what do we have? We're nothing but the clanging gongs and sounding cymbals. But if Christ is in it, if the love of the Spirit, if the love of God is in it, then we see amazing things. A second illustration that builds on this comes to us from the very last chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke 24. It's after the resurrection of Christ. And the disciples were walking along the road after his resurrection. They met a man. They did not understand that man was the risen Christ. And after he disappeared, verse 31, it says, they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So these people, these disciples, as they walked along the road with Christ, they met this man. The man began to open the scriptures to them. And as he spoke about the word of God, he became more excited and he proclaimed the Lord's death till he come, as it were. And what I love about this is that they said, did our heart not burn within us while he talked with us? It was the sound of the Savior's voice that triggered their memories. And when God works in his word, he can draw our attention to that. The last year that we were in America before we went to Scotland, I've mentioned this before, but we lived with my parents as I was in the basement as I was working on my dissertation to get my PhD, and it was a happy place for us, for Susan and myself, because we had no outward pressures on us from the churches we had had for 24 years in Lynchburg, 10 years before that in Syracuse and Western Pennsylvania. But unbeknownst to us, that was 2006 and or 2005 really. So this last half of 2005 and the first part of 2006, I did not realize it, but my mother was only going to live 3 more years. And it was I've considered it a great blessing by God that he allowed Susan and myself to go back to live with my mom and dad for that time. Even though we didn't know that we would not have that much more time together. But my mother just loved us being there. My mother loved Susan through and through. And she loved coming down the stairs to be with us. But she realized, she was a mature woman, she realized that she just shouldn't come running down the stairs. She'd find us in any sort of situation or state of dress. And so we installed a bell at the top of the stairway that she would ring before she came down. I'm going to ring that right now because it's hanging right here. So you hear that bell. And they say sometimes that the memory of the sounds that we hear are the memories that linger with us the longest. And whenever I ring that bell, it's as if Susan and I are just down the stairs, and my mother maybe coming down. Dad would ring the bell too, but didn't do it quite as often. But I'm sure in Luke 24, when Jesus says, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" I'm sure that the voice of Jesus there upon the road was like that bell. I mean, they heard the voice, and it reminded them of so much life and so much ministry while Jesus walked amongst them. And it was a dear thing and a precious thing, and it was a challenging thing whereby all of their attention would be caught up with the things that Jesus had taught them, because the Spirit of God had worked with them, with the ministry of Jesus, and it had become very, very substantial. It had changed their lives. They had been fishermen before the end of time. We have people like Paul that were going to Imperial Rome and preaching in places like Athens and Corinth, famous metropoli like that of the ancient world. They were preaching. Let us, brothers and sisters, let us esteem preaching today in our world. Let us support the places of preaching, that is to support the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us support the seminaries as they would be places where preachers are prepared. Let us support the livelihoods of preachers as we support, with our tithes and offerings, as we support preachers in our day. Let us pray for the preachers. We need a great awakening of preaching. Preaching, I believe, is at a low ebb today. It's just not as demonstrative and as strategic as it ought to be. But let us, from these early passages in the Gospel of Mark, let us see. This is the purpose why Jesus came. He came to proclaim, to preach about what he was about. Let us, with our mouths then today, open up and share even more. He has so many more sons and daughters now than he had then. Let each one of us take upon ourselves the excitement of talking about our Lord. And if the Lord calls us into that special ministry of being ordained, then let us do that with energy and dedication. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray for preaching today in the church. We see its low profile today, O Lord. We see some who can gin up a wonderful homily. They appear unto us as celebrities, MCs of great television shows that we've seen, and they prance about this way and that way. But have they got the power of God in them? Do they have authority like Jesus did? I fear not, because they know not the living God. Oh God, it matters not in the end whether we have great oratorical skills. But everything depends upon whether or not we have thee and thy spirit. Bless the church today. Bless us with men who are challenged with thee and thy authority. Help us, each one of us. We are such weak creatures. We are earthen jars, O Lord. How can we preach? How can we preach like Ezekiel? Indeed, all we see within us is weakness. But we pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst enliven the message, that the message itself, even if it's duller and quieter than it ought to be, we pray that it might reach the ears of the people of our day with great power, great strength, that the church might be built up unto thy coming, O Lord, unto thy millennium, and then unto thy final coming. O Lord, we know that there will be no great preacher in our day. We've heard of Whitfields and Apostle Paul's and such like that, but we know that there will be no preacher in our day who will be sufficient unto the task until the second coming, when the greatest preacher of all time, even Christ, preaches unto us. But let us adore our preaching now, so that we might better adore his preaching then. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.